Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present to you an 8-part Bible study teaching series on a basic systematic theology. Now, it's our desire that people would have sound doctrine, that they could be able to land on sound doctrine in their lives as Christians. This 8-part series we'll embark on begins with a study of the Bible, and in fact, if to understand, when we use the word doctrine, we're meaning the word teaching. But it becomes something more than just simply a teaching. It becomes a foundational teaching that we adhere to, and I would say that in general we have substantial agreement as a local fellowship on this systematic theology, which will be presented to you beginning today with our study of the Bible, or the doctrine of the Bible. This 8-part series is definitely nothing new, and I would say that as you go through this with me, you will see that I reference many, many authors, and I think a good systematic theology will have no choice but to actually stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Systematic theology differs from biblical theology in that a biblical theology, which I think is extremely and exceedingly useful, is where we follow the Bible, building the case throughout the history of the Scripture, history of the Revelation, where God reveals more and more and more of His redemptive plan in the person of Jesus Christ, and we begin building a theology that flows straight off the pages of the Bible. Whereas a systematic theology is very useful, and it's useful only as your biblical theology is sound and profound. But a systematic theology is where we take a grouping of scriptures and we begin establishing what the Bible teaches about the Bible, for example, or what the Bible teaches about the Son of God, or what the Bible teaches about God. So we begin our study in our systematic theology with the Bible. A good place to begin is the Bible. We want to make sure that what we're standing on is based on the Bible. It must come from the Bible, but it's not a biblical theology. Every Christian should show themselves as a workman approved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says the same thing. Paul urged Timothy to show himself as a workman approved who would handle the Word of God accurately. And so, as a Christian, it's important, especially if you have any influence in anyone's life, as a mother or father, a husband or a wife, a teacher of your children, a teacher of others, that you have a good, sound understanding of the doctrine of the Bible. What does God's Word teach us about the Bible? And we have to root our teaching always with a proper confidence in the authority of the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. So I believe, and I am in agreement with the statement that all 66 books, as originally given, is God-breathed. Each book is inspired by God, is inerrant in every way, is infallible, and all its words are the very words of God. God's Word is authoritative, and it's without error. It is complete, and it's in the course of having been copied and translated innumerable times and scrutinized more than any other book in history, the Bible has stood the test of scholar and millennia and can be believed for what it claims to be the Word of God. But there exists an incomparably greater testimony as to the authority of the Bible. It is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, is a revelation. Now, revelation signifies God's own disclosure or unveiling of Himself to man. That's what we speak of in our systematic theology. When we speak of revelation, we're speaking of God revealing Himself, disclosing something of Himself, unveiling Himself to man. It may come in various forms, and we see the Scripture teaches there are many forms of revelation of God. It may come through nature or man's conscience or through scripture. And there are basically, though, two types of revelation that God has used: general revelation and special revelation. Now, general revelation is that particular revelation from God which is accessible to every human being. This general revelation of God's goodness, His wisdom, and power is clearly seen in nature. For instance, the Bible asserts that the universe declares the glory of God in Psalm 19. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul writes that creation itself reveals the accountability of all mankind to God by declaring God's invisible qualities, that is, God's eternal power and divine nature. Paul writes, "These are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." The second aspect of general revelation is that God has made it known to the consciences of men. Paul declares in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that men know intuitively the things that are good and the things that are evil, and that there is a judge. He knows in his heart. Therefore, day after day and night after night, hour after hour, moment by moment, the general revelation of nature and of conscience ceaselessly speaks out, continuing to do the work of a preacher and teacher. These things pour forth divine testimony both into the heart and history. The second part of revelation is the special or specific revelation. This is that revelation of God which is restricted to Scripture alone. This is then something that we can glean, and I think is a trustworthy saying, and it's from a book entitled Revelation Defined. It said this quotation from that book: "General revelation is sufficient for condemnation. Special revelation is sufficient for salvation. Special revelation is very specific in that it's not left to man's intuitive grasp of truth." So we have to consider this, that ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, God has used special revelation as a means to show the fallen race the way of reconciliation and the way of salvation. Now we have to see, we didn't say the way to reconciliation, the way of reconciliation. God reveals the way of reconciliation and the way of salvation in His Word. Hence, special revelation centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, regarding the Scriptures, "These are the Scriptures which teach about Me." So from cover to cover, I think it's a safe thing to say the Bible predicts, it proclaims the message of Christ. Therefore, God in the Bible is declaring the message of salvation, how fallen man, the way for fallen man to come to peace with God, and this is through Jesus Christ. From cover to cover, the Bible predicts the first coming of Christ. It reveals the Christ when He came. The Bible preaches the Christ. The Bible explains who Christ is. And the Bible is presented with the expectation that the Christ will come a second time. This is absolutely important when we discuss this aspect of the revelation of God. Now, we know then that if we say the Bible is a special revelation, then we must say, must believe, must look at what does the Bible teach us regarding, then where does the Scriptures come from? What is the power in the Scripture? Is it simply a collection of the words of men? Well, we know we've been asserting that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, we use the word inspiration, and perhaps the better word is expiration, that God has expired, He has breathed out would be the better way to say it. When we speak of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit's work, of the Scriptures, we're saying this: all Scripture is God breathed. So simply put, God moved men to write down the revealed message from God. God the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture, and He ensured the accuracy of the writings. but he allowed the personality of each writer to come through the writing. The prophet or the apostle, whoever wrote or who is speaking, was truly involved in a writing style, but the result was God's written word. This word is authoritative. This word is trustworthy. This word is free from error in, as another book stated, the author P.P. Enos says, this word is free from original error, from a rare error in the original autographs. Now, it should be understood that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are Scripture, should be called Scripture. Now, on numerous occasions, our Lord Jesus, along with the apostles, confirmed that the Old Testament is indeed the God-breathed Word and the authoritative writings of God. Now, we see this in verses such as Matthew 19:5 and Luke chapter 1 verse 70, Luke 24:25, John chapter 5 verses 45 through 47, and there's so many scriptures we could refer to, but the fact is, it is the Word of God and the writers of the scriptures confirmed it, and the Lord Jesus Christ underscored it again and again and again. Oftentimes people will say, well, just the Old Testament is Scripture. Well, as the New Testament was being written, truly they looked upon, the writers looked upon the Old Testament as Scripture, but Paul confirms the same thing, that even the New Testament, let me say this, it's a better example, and that confirms that the New Testament is Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Peter classifies Paul's writings and with the other scriptures. He refers to them as the other scriptures, that he also is writing scripture. So Paul confirms that the Word of God, the New Testament, is the scripture as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes not only from Deuteronomy, but also Jesus' own words recorded in Luke chapter 10, 17. Now, many other verses in the apostolic record support the assertion of inspiration, and this is found in places such as 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul confirms that his writings are indeed commands of the Lord. If the Lord commanded it, it is the Word of God. Therefore, it is safe to say and classify then those teachings as Scripture, the Word of God. We can have further confidence in the claim that the New Testament, the inspiration of the New Testament, can be grounded upon the fact that it is the Word of God. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would remind them, that is, the apostles, of all that he said. He told this in John chapter 14, verse 26, and John chapter 16, verse 13. There are so many scriptures, again, 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and so on, that just reiterate this fact that the New Testament is the scripture as well. One other comment on inspiration. We can believe with absolute confidence that all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is truthful in all it teaches, because we believe God's self-testimony that he cannot lie. And by looking to Jesus' own exalted view of the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, because every word Christ spoke, he argued on the precise wording of Scripture. So everything Jesus taught was based on, not just based on, but founded on, or he quoted Scripture again and again and again. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant? We're saying that we believe the Bible is truth without error in everything it teaches. Therefore, the Bible is complete and authoritative. It can be received as a trustworthy, accurate word without error. We say it is inerrant. So if we have confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture as they were originally written, the church, invisible, that is, the church not seen in all the world, but the church which is no less there, can speak authoritatively and with conviction, with boldness, and with great hope. When we proclaim the gospel of God to sinful men, we need not be ashamed. We can say, "Thus says the Lord," and not blush. A good philosophical argument for inerrancy goes something like this. If God cannot err, and the Bible is God's word, then the Bible cannot err. God can allow error, but he cannot produce error. This is taken from Valley Bible Church, their positional paper entitled Inerrancy, and the author is unknown. Therefore, we believe that the Bible itself offers a concrete argument for inerrancy. Scripture does verify Scripture. Because of this, we can rest in the knowledge that God has himself, through the Holy Spirit, superintended the authors, that they recorded without error his revelation to man in words of the original, in the words of the original manuscript. It should be noted also that the Bible is inerrant, even though it uses ordinary language and common idioms which are relevant to the perspective of the speaker, the writer. For example, when the Bible says speaks of sunrise, you know, the sun, we know the sun doesn't rise. We know it's the earth rotating around the sun, but they say sunrise. It doesn't negate the accuracy of Scripture. Or the Bible speaks of a land flowing with milk and honey. There are not literal rivers of milk and literal rivers of honey. We get the idea what's being said there. And so often people have discredited the Bible because they question they have questions regarding its taking it literally. Exodus chapter 33 verse 11 says that no one except Moses talked face to face with God, which is speaking about Moses' direct communication with God and not necessarily a face of a man to the face of a man. Paul's usage of fruitful labor in Philippians chapter 1:22, being that which is worth, Philemon verses 1:22, speaking about worthwhile kingdom activity. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, death has been swallowed. Well, how can death actually be swallowed? It's figurative language, but we know, we do understand what it means, and so we can't dismiss the fact that it is indeed an inerrant word of God and accurate in all that it's being said. So to deny inerrancy is to scandalize God by raising objections to his nature and character. In other words, we're saying God doesn't know how to communicate. It is to once more put Jesus on trial as a fraud and a liar. It's to come close to, if not in fact actually speaking blasphemy against the Holy Spirit who inspired the Holy Scriptures. And it is a direct attack on the church, the body of Christ, which is grounded and established, protected, comforted, and cheered on in and by the Word of God. So someone may say, how did the Bible become 66 books? We call this, how did they canonize the Scriptures? Well, and this is an area of great controversy, especially of those who would deny the truth of God's Word, the infallibility or the inerrancy of God's Word. Well, the early church fathers described the list of books considered to be God's Word as canonical, or the rule of faith. It's important to note that religious councils at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, they recognized them, that which God had inspired at the exact moment the books were written. So they did not deem them inspired. They recognized them as inspired. A book was only considered canonical if it could be validated as having divine authorship or reflecting God speaking through the person cited, or to have been written by a prophet or a person recognized to have the prophetic gift, or a prophet, scribe, or being historically accurate, or having been written by an apostle, or someone who had been with the apostle, like Luke had been with Paul, or Mark had been with Peter. And the test was the doctrine orthodox and generally accepted. We look at some of the apocryphal books, and we see some very fantastic stories about the Lord Jesus, which doesn't seem to be in keeping with what we know of him through the revelation of those who were right with him, who walked with him and observed him and spoke with him and touched him and saw, see, and were able to see him, feel him, touch him. Well, I hope this first part of our systematic theology on the doctrine of the Bible is very helpful. And I would say this, Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship is unyielding in this matter about the authoritative value and aspect of the Scriptures. We stand firmly on the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of Truth. We recognize that in the transmission of Scriptures, there can be some differences. Obviously, you look at the different translations, but generally the message is proclaimed very, very carefully and accurately. The best test you can have is read the Bible for yourself. Put yourself under sound biblical teaching, grow in your understanding and knowledge of the Word, and pray for God to give you much grace that you might love Him more as you read and study the Scriptures. May the Lord bless you and keep you.